focus this morning is going to be 2 Chronicles 29, 36. We are going to look at some ancient history that is still relevant for us today. I hope it will be a blessing to you today. 2 Chronicles 29, 36. Give you a second to find it, and then we'll pray together. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege to open your word and to peer into it for what you might show us today, for what we will see of you today and hear from you. That's what we're after here, Father. We're not looking at the words of any man, we're looking at the word of God. And we ask you to speak clearly. We ask you to feed us with your word. Lord Jesus, we know. We embrace what you have said, that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We need you to speak life for us today. Every day, we need you to give us life and breath in all things. And today is no different. I pray that you'll revive us with your word. I pray that you'll reform us with your word. Give us your grace and truth in your word. And be glorified in it. Be glorified in us. Thank you for what you're doing in this church. Be glorified in this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 15:4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. There are some today that will tell you, you can throw away the Old Testament. And that is a mistake. When the New Testament, when the writers of the New Testament testify to the relevance and importance of the Old Testament, we need to take their word for it and not listen to people that tell us that we can unhitch the Old and New Testaments. We are under a new covenant. There are things going on in the Old Testament that do not apply to us today, particularly with the Mosaic Law. We're not doing what the Hebrews were doing when the author of Hebrews wrote to them about not going back to the old sacrifices, not going back to the old sacrificial system. We shouldn't do that. But there are things in the Old Testament that are meant to instruct us still, according to Paul and according to the rest of the New Testament. And so we are going to take a step back into the Old Testament and look at something that was going on in this period of time in Judah, particularly with King Hezekiah, and see something that I think we can glean some instruction from to help us in persevering, being encouraged, having a hope to move forward in. As we let the scriptures instruct and encourage us in perseverance, I want to talk to you about a type of hope in anticipating the sudden turn. Anticipating the sudden turn. That's this morning's message. Expect the sudden shift. Expect the sudden intervention of God. That's going to be the point. Anticipating the sudden turn. I'm sure you've had it happen for you, different times in our lives and different seasons. God will make a point to highlight or to spotlight specific things in His Word that we need for that time. It's not that those things that He pulls out for us have any more relevance or importance than the rest of the scriptures. It's just that at those points in time, when He spotlights those things, we need to focus on those things for what's going on at that time. He does that in different seasons, different portions of His Word that we maybe haven't learned real well before, or maybe that we've let our grip slip on, things we need to be reminded of maybe. Whatever the case might be, there are things that he will get a hold of us and just really focus us in on. Things we need in the moment. And I've had that happen to me recently. It's happened many times, but this is fresh for me personally. We are going through a period of time when we are waiting for God to do something very important in regards to my ministry as a pastor, and we're having to wait, and we've been waiting quite a while. And we've been through a period of time where we thought this would be solved by now. We thought the answer would have come. There was a way things were going, and the Lord just seemed to be lining things up and stacking things up a certain way where we were looking down the line and thinking, okay, well, we see this is going to happen right about here. And it hasn't happened. And it's been out of our control. There's been nothing we can do about it. The only thing we could have done about it was mess it up. The only thing we could have done is try to manipulate things, push things along, and just get in the way. But if we're going to step back and let the Lord handle it, it's out of our hands. There's nothing good we can do to make this go through. And we've just had to take a deep breath and accept that. This is where the Lord has us right now. We don't fully understand why, but I know he's doing something. And a couple of weeks ago, in my reading time, my prayer time, I'm reading through the Old Testament. I'm reading through this portion of the Old Testament, and this verse we are looking at today, 2 Chronicles 29:36, just hit me between the eyes. Very powerfully, in a way that he just doesn't usually hit me with something. He hit me with this. And so I want you to understand that what I'm preaching to you today is coming out of my own personal experience with the Lord. I have had him remind me of what I'm preaching to you now, already, in anticipating the sudden turn. 2 Chronicles 29 is a pretty long chapter. We're not going to read the whole thing, of course, for the sake of time, but we need to hit some highlights in it to get to verse 36 to keep the context intact so you'll know what's happening here. So I'm going to ask you to bear with me. Let's go through and hit some high points in the chapter getting to our verse for today. So let's start with 29:1-11, just setting up what's going on here. 29:1-11. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. Then he said to them, "Listen to me, Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of terror, of horror, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and burn incense." 15:16. They assembled their brothers, consecrated themselves, and went in to cleanse the house of the Lord, according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord. So the priests went in to the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and every unclean thing which they found in the temple of the Lord they brought out to the court of the house of the Lord. Then the Levites received it to carry out to the Kidron Valley, where they would have burned those things. Verse 20. Then King Hezekiah arose early and assembled the princes of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. Verses 25 through 30. He then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David and of God, of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang, and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down in worship. Now, verse 36. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people, because the thing came about suddenly. Amen. I want you to think about 2 points today. Just 2 points if you're taking notes. One, what God had prepared. And two, the thing coming suddenly. What God had prepared and the thing coming suddenly. Hezekiah, as you see in the verses we read, took the throne in a time of spiritual deprivation. It was a dark time in Judah, spiritually speaking. Things were horrible. Bad. About as bad as they could get, spiritually. He succeeded his father Ahaz. He was a despicable man. If you go read about Ahaz in the previous chapter, you'll see that he was a pagan idolater. He was about as bad as you could get. He even sacrificed some of his sons and daughters, burned them alive in sacrifice. Hezekiah, by the grace of God, was spared. Maybe that's one thing that turned Hezekiah's heart to the Lord, is realizing, watching what his father had done, realizing the things his father had done, realizing that his own life could just as easily have been snuffed out by his own father. Maybe that's what caught him up and turned him to the Lord. His dad was a terrible man, and he takes the throne in his stead. Ahaz lived in the gutter and took Judah down into the gutter with him and brought Judah under harsh judgment from God, as Hezekiah, we've already seen, testified to the Levites and the priests. This nation has been under the judgment of God. We've got to make a turn. It's time to turn back to the Lord. Hezekiah became king and he changed things. He led Judah back to the Lord, where it had been so far from the Lord for so long. Under his leadership, there was a revival of worship in their hearts that led to a reformation of worship in their hands. And let me tell you, those two things are inseparable. From beginning to end, all through Scripture, worship of the heart and worship of the hands go together. They cannot be separated. If worship is really coming from your heart, it will be expressed in what you're doing with your hands. If worship from your hands is to be accepted by God, it must be coming from your heart. Amen. That's the way it is all through the Bible. And so that's what we see going on here in this chapter. Things changed in their hearts, so they changed things with their hands. They were sincere in their devotion, and so they changed what was going on in the nation. There was a time of consecration. Very important. There was a time of consecration and cleansing. Hezekiah went and opened up the doors of the temple. They had been in disrepair for a long time. The temple had been neglected. Pretty much all true worship of God had ceased. He sees the terrible state that things are in. He opens up the doors and repairs them. And he looks inside the temple and he sees the terrible mess that it's in. And he tells these guys, listen, you need to consecrate yourselves and clean this place up. Consecrate yourselves and clean this place up. Get it ready for what it's made for. We've got to get back where God wants us to be. So a time of consecration and a time of cleansing. Followed by, very important, this huge, this massive worship service. So the consecration and the cleansing was, understand this, it was not the point in itself. There was a point to the consecration. There was a point to the cleansing. Okay, it wasn't just so that they could get things cleaned up, straightened up, put back in order, sit back, and take a deep breath and say, oh, this is much better. We're comfortable now. Well, this is the way we want things. We've got to have everything in its place, right? Tidied up. That's not what they were after. The consecration and the cleansing had a point, and the point was getting back to true worship. And so they had this huge worship service in which they reinstituted the elements of worship that God required under the Mosaic Law. They were still under the Old Covenant. And under the Old Covenant, this is what worship was supposed to be. This is what does not necessarily apply to us today. Under the New Covenant, we don't have to go through these things that they did. This has all been fulfilled in Christ. Don't ever let anybody tell you different. The New Testament is clear. All these things foreshadowed the substance of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. As Bart already said, what they were to understand the entire time was all this could not save them. It was pointing forward to the cross and Jesus' sacrifice on it that would save them. These were expressions of faith that God had required in their faith in what he would do on the cross. Now, at the end of that worship service, we read again in verse 36, then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what? What God had prepared for the people. This was about what God was up to. This was about what God was doing, what he had done, for what he wanted to do. Notice their focus. Notice their focus. It was on God rather than what? On themselves. Their focus was on God, not themselves. Their focus was on what God had done with his hands, not what they were doing with their hands. They were not trying to take accolades for themselves. They were not trying to shine the spotlight on themselves. They were not trying to stand before the world and before God on the mountaintop of piety and say, hey, look at what we've done. We've turned things around. We're the chosen generation for this time. It's all about what we're doing. No, it was about what God was doing. They understood that. This is about what God had prepared for them, not what they had prepared for God. They weren't looking at God for a pat on the back for what they had done for him. They were rejoicing in what they understood God had done for them. This was God's blessing. Acts 17, 24 and 25 need to come to mind here. Listen to what Paul says to the pagan Gentiles. He was in Athens at this time. And he's at the Areopagus with these men who like to debate their different religions and philosophies. And he had already been through the town noticing all the idolatry going on. And he noticed that they had this altar set up to what they called the unknown God. So Paul, like I know Bart would have, said, hey, I can tell you about him. And so he stood up. And he started preaching. Listen to what he says here. Acts 17, 24 and 25. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Please understand, what God tells us to do is not what God needs us to do. There is no need in God. He has nothing that we can do for him. Not in the sense that we add anything to him. And when we don't do what he doesn't want us to do, we're not subtracting anything from him.
That's right.
He is fully self-sufficient, self-existent. He has no needs. He has no wants in the sense of trying to get something for himself. He's just fine by himself. But he's a loving God. And as a loving God, he wants somebody to love on. And that's us. He made us to love us. And everything he tells us that he wants for us, everything he tells us to do in obedience to him is still always for us. In the sense that it's always a blessing from him to us. He gives life, he gives breath, he gives all things. When we give, we're simply giving out of what he's already given. He puts into our hands so that we can give away out of our hands. That's the way it always works, that's the way it always has, and that's the way it always will. And that's what Hezekiah and all these people understood. We've simply gotten in on what God is doing. This is what we're simply wrapped up in what God has prepared for us. He didn't need this from us. We need this from him. So they praised him. They rejoiced. That leads to the second point, the thing coming suddenly. That's what it says. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people because the thing came about suddenly. I mean, just like that. There was this turn, this shift. An amazing change came over the people, came over the nation. Things had been on a bad course for a long time. And you can read back further than his dad, and you can see all the ups and downs in the history of Judah. The golden age ended with Solomon. And after Solomon left the scene, Solomon did his own. He messed things up his own way toward the end of his life. But the golden age ended when he left the throne, and Israel was split into the northern and southern kingdoms. Judah became its own territory, and you can read how things were up and down for them spiritually. Israel never had another good king. Judah had good ones and they had bad ones, but generally speaking, the course was not good. But we have to stop and we have to step back and we have to ask, was that, even though that was against God's prescriptive will, were they somehow disrupting God's sovereign plans? We need to understand that God was letting these things run their course. He was allowing these things to go on for his own reasons. And then he intervened. Think about the remnant that was waiting for this moment. Because, and Bart hit on this last Sunday, God always has a remnant. No matter how bad things look, no matter how dark it is, no matter how bleak it is, no matter how we seem to be isolated and alone, God always has a remnant. And there was a remnant in Judah. And you think about them waiting, watching all that had gone on. They knew their history. And they're waiting for this moment. There was darkness, then suddenly dawn. There was deadness, then suddenly an awakening. There was lowness, then suddenly a revival. There was grieving, then suddenly rejoicing. Just a turn. You know, God's sovereignty is being magnified here. Please understand this. In his providential power to overpower evil at any time. At strategic times, very strategic times in history. How many times in history have things been on a bad trajectory and God has suddenly halted the trajectory? How many times can we look back and see that? All through Scripture we see it. We can see it in world history where things are going a particular way and it just looks like it's going to drop right off a cliff into absolute oblivion and destruction, and then there's the shift. A turn. How do we explain it? We as Christians understand it. It's God. God working in his sovereignty to turn things around. How many times has he put his foot down and said, with a certain situation, a certain course of things, and said, that's enough? How many times has he reached his hand into a situation and completely, suddenly turned everything around? Listen to me. God is never forced. And there are people professing to be Christians. There are prominent teachers professing to be Christian teachers, Christian preachers, who preach what I'm about to say here. And it's heresy. God is never forced into a position where he must wait for an opening to intervene. God is never put in that position. And there are people that will tell you that. Well, God just wishes he could do more. No, he doesn't. God never wishes. He is always in control. He gives responsibility. He gives people real decisions to make. We're not robots. Everything's not flattened out. There are multiple dimensions to what's going on in human history. We are making real choices that have real consequences, but every time we face those consequences, God is always telling us, look above it and see my sovereignty. I am in control. He never must wait for his enemies to slack or slip up. Isn't that nice to think about? He never has to wait for his enemies to screw up. The devil and his demons and all their earthly minions are under his constant control. You only need one book of the Bible to get that point, and it's the book of Job. Satan had to ask permission. Do we understand why God gave it to him? I don't fully understand it. I know the end of the book. I know the turn in Job's life. I can see that. I don't fully understand why God thought it necessary to put Job through all that, but I know this. It was for his glory. It was to show his goodness. I mean, on brilliant, magnificent display, right? Do we not see his magnificent power and wisdom in letting Satan have just enough rope for him to absolutely destroy what Satan wanted to do?
Yeah.
Every day. Yeah, you got a point to prove, Satan? Fine, I got my own point to prove.
Yeah.
Isn't that what he foretold in the Garden of Eden? With the very first presentation of the gospel in human history? He told the woman, your seed and his seed will be at odds with one another. He will bruise his heel. But what is your seed going to do? You're going to crush his head.
Right. Amen.
And that's the point that God's been proving all along. No one can stop and push back his hand. Listen to Isaiah 43:13. I am God. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth, that's you and me, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. But he who does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's our God. He cannot be challenged. He cannot be questioned. He cannot be called to account. He knows what he's doing, and he will do what he wants to do. And the good news for you and me in that is that we're his children. We're under his grace. We're in his love. This all-powerful, all-wise God, in all his grace and mercy, as Paul says in Romans 8, is for us. And if he is for us, who in the world, in all creation, can possibly stand against us? Let them beat us. Let them kill us. I mean, the most they can do, guys, is send us home to be with him.
Amen.
They live every day in absolute futility. The enemies of God live every day in absolute futility.
That's right.
Let me tell you, we need to be praying for what God is preparing, not depending on what we can be manipulating. There's a difference there. I've already told you, we're in a situation where we could try to get our hands all over it, and God has reminded us time and again, keep your hands off of it. Do what you're supposed to do. Obey me, but keep your hands off of it.
Yep.
Let me handle it. I've got this. I'm preparing something. I'm doing something. And we need to be praying that way every day. I don't know what your situation is. Personally, I can look at the situation nationally with the church, and I can say both ways, we need to be praying for what God is preparing. We need a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to sweep the church in this land for revival and reformation. They will go hand in hand if he sees fit to grant them. We need what God will pour out, not what we can work up. And we need to live in the anticipation of the sudden turn. We need to expect the thing to come about suddenly. Listen to me, too many Christians, and I hope I'm not speaking of you today, too many Christians are not waiting in the awareness and anticipation of what we need God to do to change the spiritual state of things in this land. We need a massive move of the Holy Spirit. The church does. Listen, the lost will be the lost. I was one of them. I know what they do. I know how they think. We shouldn't expect anything else. But I'm telling you, as one of the church, as a member of Christ's body, the body of Christ in this nation needs a massive move of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
We need revival. We need reformation. Because the trajectory is not good here. We need God to intervene and cause a sudden turn to him, a sudden shift in things. And I believe that we can live in that hope. And listen, I'm not trying to be optimistic. That's not the point. I'm being biblical. If God's people are praying, if they're seeking his face, if they really believe in what they see in his word, then I believe we can live in the hope and the anticipation of him suddenly intervening and turning things around. If you're waiting for God to do something in your own life, let's just bring it down on the personal level. If you're waiting for God to do something in your own life, then surrender to him and wait for him to do the right thing, listen to me, at precisely the right time. Because there is a right time. And he has it in mind. He has not forgotten you. He has not left you. He has not forsaken you. In Isaiah, God talks about Israel coming to him and talking to him like he'd forgotten about him. Like he just drifted off, you know, he got distracted or something, and they're over there languishing in their problems, and he's just, you know, his mind's wandered. God just got pulled away by something else, he's diverted his attention, and he tells them, listen, can't you just look up at the night sky, see the stars in their places and understand, I don't do that. I don't get distracted. I don't lose my attention. Every one of those millions of stars hanging there is named, and it's in its place because I'm keeping it there. What did Jesus tell us in the New Testament? Do you not realize that every single hair on your head is numbered? God doesn't forget. He doesn't get distracted. He has not left you where you are. And just, you know, is just going to work his way back around to you at some point. He has you right where he wants you. He has his focus on you. And he's got something he's doing for you. Wait on it. The sudden turn will come. And I hope you are ready to suddenly meet the Lord face to face. Because that's suddenly going to happen for every one of us. In a second. We're going to be here 1 second and gone the next. Life is a vapor. James tells us that, you know, we feel like we're going to be here for 100 tomorrows, and there will be the last tomorrow that comes. And I hope you're ready to meet him. I hope you're ready to step into his presence. The moment of leaving this life is coming for each of us. Each of us will suddenly stand before him, listen to me, whether it's with the last breath or on the last day. Whichever comes first, we'll either die and stand before him, or he'll return and we'll stand before him. But every one of us is going to have that moment when faith becomes sight.
Yes.
When what we've looked forward to is reality right in front of us. And I hope you're ready for that moment. Paul tells us, and I'm wrapping it up, Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4-5, listen to this, listen to the sense of suddenness in this. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When the fullness of time came, God's son came into the world as a savior. He died on that cross to redeem all those that would believe in him. In a moment of time, he stepped into our existence. And if you have repented and put your faith in Christ, if you have turned to him, trusted in him, listen, you know that you have been redeemed. You have that assurance. And if not, if you do not have that assurance, you can have it today. It can be yours today. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Today, suddenly, you can cross over from death to life. Bart.
Good work, brother.